Good evening, friends.
Good evening.
We are in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And tonight, I want to say a word. I want to say a word about what we have looked at so far in the Gospel of Mark, just by way of recapitulation, so you'll sort of know where we are tonight. In the 10 sessions of Mark, which we have already been through, we have covered these subjects. There are a lot of them, so I've written them down so I wouldn't forget them. I want to tell you what the subjects are that we have covered. We have looked at the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism and temptation of Jesus, the call of his disciples, the casting out of demons, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the cleansing of a leper, the healing of a paralytic, the stilling of the storm at sea, the sending of the 12 disciples to preach, the murder of John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, walking on the water, Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, the blind healed, the story of the transfiguration, Jesus blesses the children, the story of the rich young ruler, the response to James and John, who wanted positions of prominence in the kingdom, the restoring of sight to Bartimaeus, the story of the triumphal entry, and that's incidentally where we are tonight. We've just finished that in the earlier part of chapter 11. We also, in the previous sessions, looked at some parables. The parable of the wineskins, the parable of the sower and the soil, the parable of the mustard seed, and these teachings of Jesus, his teaching about the Sabbath day, the unpardonable sin, relationships, where he talks about who is his mother and his brothers, the commandments of God and the traditions of men, the meaning of leaven, which in the New Testament is always evil, the cost of discipleship, the role of humility, the meaning of hell, what to do about divorce, and the meaning of death and the resurrection. All of that we have covered in the first 11 and a half chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark is, of course, the shortest of all the Gospels in the New Testament. So I went through that, took the time to go through that, just to remind you as to what all we have done in this short, simple Gospel in the New Testament. There is so much in this little book. It's all crammed together so neatly and so tightly. And now tonight we come to the 11th chapter and verse 12. Jesus has just ridden into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the borrowed donkey, and the crowds have acclaimed him as king. And the evening has come, the twilight has fallen, it's just a couple of hours before dark, and Jesus goes out unto Bethany with the 12. In verse 12, we are told, it was on the next morning, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if perhaps he might find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now, frankly, this is, for many people, one of the most difficult stories from the life of Jesus that we have anywhere in the New Testament. There are many people who find this story to be so unlike Jesus that some have said we cannot be Christians because if Jesus acted like that, we don't want to be his disciples. Frankly, there are people who say that and who feel that way. It may be simply an excuse, but that's what they say. Now, I want to turn to Luke chapter 13, verse 6 and following, a very short passage. Because in the Gospel of Luke, we are also told a story about the cursing of a fig tree. It's a little different. So I wanted to read it. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it, and he found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it, and fertilize it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. This is a parable in the Gospel of Luke, a story about a fig tree. In the Gospel of Mark, this is not a parable. This is an event. This is something that happened the day after Palm Sunday, when Jesus actually cursed a fig tree. So at the outset, before we get into the actual interpretation of this story, of this event in the Gospel of Mark, I want to remind you that it is quite possible that when Mark gives us his narrative, his record of the life of Jesus, you have to remember that he was not one of the 12 apostles. He was not with the 12 during those 3 years when they walked and shared the intimate life of Jesus Christ. He knew about it all because his mother was, of course, the woman who had provided the upper room for the disciples to meet with Jesus on those many occasions, and he must have heard a lot and saw a lot, but he wasn't one of the disciples. And so naturally, he is writing not what he saw so much or heard so much, but what he was told. And from earliest days, it has been believed by students of the Bible that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter. That is, Peter didn't write it, but Peter gave this information to young Mark, and young Mark wrote it down. Now, if that's so, then we have to realize that what is said in Luke and what is said in Mark probably relate one to the other. We don't know exactly how, but we do have to admit that if Mark was not one of the disciples, then perhaps this story comes through a little different than it seems. The story or the parable in the Gospel of Luke is a story where Jesus tells the disciples that the nation of Israel has been fruitless. It has been barren, sterile. It has not been what it was supposed to be. And God is going to give it a little more time, and if it doesn't change, if it doesn't become what God meant it to be as a nation, then God is going to cut the fig tree down. That was the story. Is it possible, and this is something I do not know, but I'm just asking a question, is it possible that perhaps Jesus had told this story about the nation of Israel, as it was symbolized in the fig tree in the Gospel of Luke, to his disciples. And then later on, when Mark wrote this gospel as a result of what Peter told him, that he was writing a story about something that happened after this parable had been told. In other words, is it possible that Jesus told the disciples that the nation of Israel was like a fig tree? And remember, in the New Testament and of the Old too, Israel is always the fig tree. And he has told them that the nation of Israel is like the fig tree, and this is what's going to happen to it if it doesn't repent. Now, in this actual event later, it hasn't repented, and Jesus finds this fig tree, which is sterile and barren, and he curses this fig tree. The very thing he said in the parable in Luke was going to happen to them. He now does it. That is quite possible. But even if it is possible, it still doesn't alleviate us of the problem we have in whether or not Jesus was simply a spoiled child, petulant, and when he found not what he wanted on the fig tree, he was like a man who doesn't get a Coke out of a machine, so he kicks it. Did Jesus curse this fig tree because he was a petulant person? That doesn't seem to fit the nature and the person of Jesus at all. Let me tell you what I think happened here. So let's go back to the scripture. And on the next day, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. This would have been, since it was the day after the Passover, the day after his coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry during the Passover season, this would have been sometime in the middle of the month of April, as we know the month of April. And when he sees this fig tree, he notices that it has leaves on it, and he goes to it to get some figs because he is hungry that morning. and there are no figs on the tree, so he curses the fig tree, and later we're told it withers away. And yet we are told in the scripture that it wasn't the time for figs yet, and that is true. Because this was in the middle of April, and the leaves and the figs did not appear upon the fig tree unless it were in a very sheltered position and cultivated very carefully by someone as a kind of a pet project. On the streets, in the fields, it didn't bear figs and leaves until sometime in May or June. And the scriptures are honest about this. It wasn't the time for figs. So if it were not the time for figs and Jesus found none on it, then why did he curse it because it didn't have any? That's the question that people are always asking. Seeing a fig tree, which was representative of Israel, afar off, having leaves, which would have indicated that it had figs because the fig tree bears its leaves before it bears its fruit. He came, if perhaps he might find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. I think what happened here is that Jesus had already told them this parable that we have the record of in the 13th chapter of Luke. And now at this later time, which is coming very close to the time of his crucifixion, he's going to be crucified now within a week, just a few days, coming to the end of his ministry, he sees this fig tree. And it is as if he says to his disciples, you remember what I told you about the nation of Israel? They're about to crucify me, put me to death. The nation has lost its last chance. And I told you that God was going to give the nation, like that fig tree, another opportunity. And if it didn't bear fruit, God was going to cut it down. You see that fig tree in the distance? Let's go look at it. See if we can find some figs on it. And even though it wasn't the time for figs, it had leaves. And the leaves always meant there were figs on a tree. So he is saying to the disciples, the nation of Israel is like a fig tree which has leaves. It promises something. It's supposed to be bearing fruit. It has the leaves. It's a hypocritical nation. It's barren leaves but no fruit. So what I told you about in the parable has come. And so he cursed the fig tree. For that was exactly what was going to happen within just a few days to the nation of Israel when Jesus was dying upon the cross. So I think this is the explanation to this story. And for me, it solves any problem that you might have. I never had a problem with that, but some people do seem to have a problem with that. And I think that that explains what it is. I think in all of this, Jesus, being the omniscient God that he was and is, he knew beyond any question what the history of Israel was and what the prophecy of its future would be. God never brings to an end, never curses anything, never brings judgment upon anything until there is no chance for that person, that nation, that entity to repent and change. God gives us every chance, every possibility, every opportunity because God is a long-suffering God and a God of great patience, and it's very difficult to wear his patience out, but it can be done. And that's why the scriptures warn us about the sin which is unto death. It warns us about sinning against God and rejecting his solution for our sins until it is too late. And God knows when that time comes. And when it is too late, it's too late. And it was too late for the nation of Israel. And that's the story of this fig tree. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to cast out those that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves. Where were they in the temple? We need to understand this because this is important to an interpretation of this passage. They were in what is called the Court of Solomon. Now, the temple was comprised or was laid out like this. If this were a kind of a rough blueprint, this would be the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the nation of Israel. Nobody ever went in there except the high priest. He went in only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Around this was the courtyard, which was known as the court of the priest. And there all of the priests could assemble, but they couldn't go beyond that point. Outside the court of the priest was the court of the Jews. And there the Jewish men could go, but they could not go beyond that point. And then there was the court of the women. You see, there was a caste system in Israel. And then beyond that, there was the court of the Gentiles. For remember, the Gentiles were considered untouchables. They were not allowed to enter into the sacred precincts of the temple. But because the Jewish rulers were trying to at least pretend that they were the missionary nation they were supposed to be, missionaries to the Gentiles, they had this court of the Gentiles here, which was the place where even the dogs could come, the outcasts could come. It was called a house of prayer. That's where the Gentiles had a chance to come and to pray and to worship. And perhaps if they would meet the proper conditions of circumcision and accepting all of the regulations and rites of Judaism, after a time, they could be accepted as proselytes into Judaism. But they were outcasts. So this is where this event takes place, in the court of Solomon. This court of Solomon, by the time of Jesus, had become very secularized by the Jews, so that everything went on out there. They were buying and selling out there in Passover time. They couldn't do that in here, but they could do it out here, because that was consecrated to the Gentiles. It didn't make much difference. Later, when Jesus says something about not carrying a shovel or anything through the temple, he's talking about this area. Certainly no one would have ever done it here, but it was against the law to do it out here. But it was a shortcut. It was a shortcut to the Mount of Olives. And so they were passing through here with all of their shovels and their spades and their rakes and their tools and whatever they had, and they'd made it a place of thieves and robbers because they were exploiting the people. It was just a secular place, though it was not supposed to be. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. Now that's where this was going on. So Jesus went into the temple, into the court of Solomon, and he began to cast out those that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves. The reason he did this was because they had desecrated the temple of God. Can you imagine how any Gentile could pray with any sense of sanity at all in a place like that, where they were hawking off their wares, the stench of the animals, selling the bulls, bullocks, and turtle doves, and pigeons, and... Can you believe that? Would that have been possible? No wonder Jesus drove them out. They had given the Gentiles no opportunity to come to know Jehovah God, because they had literally precluded them from the court, for there was no point in their coming there at all, the way it was. They were changing the money. They were selling doves. What does changing the money mean? It means that in order for the temple tax to be paid at Passover time here at the temple, it was necessary for the Jews to have the temple shekels, a certain kind of sacred money. They could not give to the authorities for their temple tax money from the streets. That was unclean. That was unacceptable. It had to be the religious money. The temple tax had to be paid in religious shekels, consecrated shekels. And so they would come to the temple, and the priest would change their street money into church money, and they would charge them for it, and they would charge them excessively for it, all of which is sort of reminiscent of what was happening during the days of the beginning of the Reformation in Germany, when Tetzel was selling indulgences on the streets for the building of the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. And that was the thing that Martin Luther was rebelling against. That's why he wrote his 95 Theses and nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg, because of what was going on in the selling of indulgences. Tetzel was saying to the people, if you will buy with your money an indulgence, we will give you so many years off your stay in purgatory. And the more you give, the more years off your stay in purgatory. And the more you give, the more money we have to build the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. What a travesty. What a travesty upon Christianity. This was a travesty upon Judaism that was going on here. So Jesus was angry with them because they were money changers, they were exploiting the people, and he was angry with them because they were selling doves and bulls and lambs, sheep. I've written in the margin of my Bible, when the lambs were bought, the people were fleeced, because that's precisely what happened. You could buy a lamb. Just to talk about our money, for example, you maybe could buy a lamb out on the street in the marketplace that was a perfectly good lamb with no blemish at all for $2. But in the temple, it wouldn't be accepted because the priest had to say it was all right. And the priest would say the lambs were all right only if they were selling them, and they might sell them for $50. And you could buy one for $2 on the streets. You cannot You cannot wonder why Jesus was so angry with them. And he would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. I've explained that already, because it was considered a shortcut and it was against the law of the Jews. And Jesus said to them, this is a holy place and you have desecrated it, you have secularized it to this point, where not only do you carry things through the temple, which is not allowed, but you also are exploiting the people. You're fleecing and swindling them. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So they were exploiting the people and they were desecrating the house of God. Two things which Jesus could not tolerate. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. Have you noticed how often in the story of the gospel in the New Testament, have you noticed how often this motley mob of priests and Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and Zealots, all of these elders and priests of the church, have you noticed how often, even though they were doing their dead level best to get rid of Jesus, they were really afraid of him? And they were afraid of the people? The Bible says over and over and over about them, they were afraid. They were a cowardly bunch. Was Martin Luther afraid when he nailed the 95 theses against the church door in Rome? Absolutely not. Was John Wesley afraid when they refused to let him preach in the Anglican pulpits? And so he says, all right, I'll just preach on my dad's tombstone to the people in the cemetery. If the church is afraid to stand for the truth and to speak the truth, then the church is in really serious trouble. And I think we're going through a period like that right now in the life of the church today, when we're afraid to tell the people what is right and to tell the people what is wrong. And so we soft pedal everything. We mellow down everything. We act like this is mature Christianity, when in fact it's a restoration of paganism. It's nothing else than that. Well, that was the problem here. And when evening was fully come, he went out of the city, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. Apparently, Jesus made no response to that. And I think the reason he made no response to that is because, even though there are some today who say they don't understand this parable in relationship to Jesus and they cannot accept him as the Messiah because the Messiah would have done such a thing, I think the apostles knew full well why Jesus did that. I think they got the point without any question. He had already warned them about what was going to happen to Israel, and now he showed them in a kind of an object lesson that the time had come. And remember that the death of Jesus Christ precipitated what happened just 40 years later in 70 A.D., when the Romans under Titus came in and destroyed the nation once and for all. The fig tree was cut down. So Jesus does not reply to them here, but he, as it were, changes the subject, and in essence he doesn't change it either. It's still on the same general theme, but he changes the subject away from the fig tree, and I think he goes back to the subject of what had just happened in the temple, where he had cast out the money changers and the sellers of doves and lambs. And why do I think that? All right, let me read it, and I'll tell you why. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. Question. Do you recall any time in the life of Jesus, the 3.5 years during his earthly pilgrimage, do you recall any time when Jesus moved a mountain? Do you recall any time when Jesus said to a mountain, be plucked up and cast into the sea, and it happened? No, you don't. Apparently, he never did such a thing. Do you think he was saying to the disciples that they should be able to do that? He never did that. Or do you think Jesus is saying something else? I think he's saying something else entirely. In fact, I can't think of any reason why I might want to move a mountain. Now, if I were a road excavator, I might like to have that kind of a miraculous power so I could just say to the mountain, be moved out of my way, and it would. But for most of us, what would be the point of moving a mountain? I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about. I think Jesus was talking about these mountainous difficulties that confronted him and the kingdom of God in this secular world. He's just been in the temple and he's seen what a travesty they have made of God's kingdom, of God's religion, of God's missionary activity, of God's people, of God's nation. And he says, this is a mountain. But if you have faith, we're going to get the mountain out of the way. We're going to change this. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to rise from the dead. There's going to be something new. And this mountain that stood in our way, this secular religious life of the Jews, which is so despised by Jesus, it's going to be out of the way. It's going to be done away with. It's going to be moved and cast into the sea, and the kingdom of God is going to come. I think that's what he's talking about. Now, if that is what he's talking about, then when he further talks about prayer and the answer to prayer, he's not talking about getting an answer to material or physical or tangible things, but he's talking about spiritual things. When he talks about moving a mountain, he's not talking about a dirt mountain. He's talking about these mountainous problems that the kingdom of God was confronting, but which would be taken away and removed. Likewise, when he also says, I say unto you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. And in some of the better manuscripts it says, believe that you will receive them, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. So he's still talking about spiritual things. What things? I think Jesus is saying, if you have faith, then anything is possible. These mountains are going to be done away with if you have faith. He is saying, if you have a forgiving spirit, then anything is possible. We can see the people of the Gentiles as well as the people of Israel redeemed, saved from this awful religious travesty in which they are living. If you have faith, and if you have forgiveness, and if you're willing to pardon, and if you have life, pray for these things, and they shall be given to you. He certainly here is not talking about praying for a new car. He's certainly not talking here even about praying for the healing of somebody who is sick, though he endorses that, and we are told to do that. But he's not telling us here that if you have faith and you do not doubt and you pray for somebody who is sick, that person is going to get well. He's not saying that. But he's saying if you have faith and you do not doubt, you can pray for forgiveness, you can pray for pardon, you can pray for light, you can pray for energy, you can pray for all of these spiritual things that God wants to give you for the purpose of moving mountains. And it will be given to you. You shall have it. You're my people. You're the church. You shall have it. This is what he's saying. Now, in no way am I suggesting that you shouldn't pray for somebody who is sick. No, not at all. But I am saying, if you pray for somebody who is sick and you have faith and you do not doubt and that person does not get well, then that doesn't mean that you can impugn God as lying when he says that he will do for you anything you ask. So you cannot have it both ways. You cannot say, God has told me he'll give me anything I ask for. I asked for it and I didn't get it, so God has lied to me. You have to understand what God is saying. There is no way for me to know why some people get well who have been prayed for, other people do not get well who have been prayed for. But I don't think God ever promised us that everybody who's prayed for will get well. If God had promised us that, then nobody would ever die. Right? Nobody would ever die. Because we'd pray for everybody, and we'd believe, and everybody get well. And we'd all be here forever in this awful mess we're in, which I don't want. And I don't think you do either. So this is, may seem like a new slant for you on the interpretation of these passages, but I think it's exactly what they're saying. Now, let's move on. And when you stand praying, forgive. Why would he say this now, immediately following, unless that's exactly what he was talking about? If you ask for a right spirit, if you ask for forgiveness, if you ask for peace and light and forgiveness, you will have it. Now I say to you, when you stand praying, forgive, because if you ask for these things, then there's something you have to do. If you ask for forgiveness, you have to forgive. If you want God to forgive you, you have to forgive others. So he leads right into this. If you have anything against any, that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Because our hearts must be like conduits, not like terminals, which dam up the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, but they must be like conduits through which the mercy of God flows into us, through us, to somebody else. The love of God flows into us, through us, to somebody else. You don't dam these things up inside of you. You don't hoard them and keep them for yourself. You share them. And if you do that, then you may ask for mercy if you give mercy. You may ask for forgiveness if you give forgiveness. You may ask for peace if you will give peace. You may ask for pardon if you will pardon others. And in this way, your prayers will be answered and we'll get this mountain out of the way. That's what Jesus is saying. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive your trespasses, which doesn't mean that God cannot or that God will not, but it means that God has limited himself to our willingness to respond. That is implied, I think more than implied, in the matter of salvation. God has made the way for all of us to be saved, but he doesn't force anybody. He has given you free will. He has limited himself to give you free will so that you can make the choice which determines your destiny. And here God says, sure, I could forgive you if you didn't forgive somebody else. I am God. I could do anything. But I have arranged things so that unless you forgive, then I can't forgive because you close up the sluice gates, you keep the cup full, you hoard it to yourself, and there's no room for me to give you anything. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. We are still in the court of Solomon, but we are in the what is actually known as the East Court. If this is north and this is south in our drawing here, then this would be east, wouldn't it? And this would be west. This was a colonnade, sort of like this, on the east side, and there was also one on the south side. And this was an area with columns around it where the priests and the elders and the religious leaders would come and talk to each other and talk to the people and teach the masses, and you'd find them walking in their long robes there all the time in these colonnaded areas. That's where Jesus was, and Jesus, though he had not been given the authority by anybody to do that, he was walking in this area too because he was a rabbi as well, remember. A rabbi made by God, not made by man, so he was walking in the porch. If you go back into the Roman and Greek past, you discover that the philosophers in Rome and in Greece around their temples did the same thing. They would gather outside the court of the temple and they would walk in the colonnades and there's where they would teach the people. And the Jews did that, the rabbis, the teachers. So that's where Jesus is. And as he walks there, some of the chief priests, scribes, and elders say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? What are they talking about? What things? The cleansing of the temple. The driving out of the money changers and those who bought and sold doves and lambs in the temple precincts. Who gave you the authority to do that in our temple? You see, in order for a person to be acclaimed as a teacher in Israel, he had to have been taught properly by some well-known, respected, and accepted, ordained rabbi. So they're saying to Jesus, tell us what rabbi it was who taught you. At whose feet did you sit? Where did you go to seminary? Where did you get your degree? Who has authorized you and given you credentials to do this? What right do you have to cleanse the temple? I've lost my place. And they said unto him, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? And of course, Jesus, in the answer later on, though he doesn't use the term, he is actually identifying himself as the I Am, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, who met with Moses at the burning bush, and who met with Abraham, the I Am. That's why he has the authority, because he is the one who gives the authority to all the rabbis. No rabbis gave him authority. He was the source of their authority. He is the truth. He doesn't teach the truth. He is the truth. He is the source. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. So in order to answer their question, he says, I want to ask you one. If you'll answer my question, I'll answer your question. It's as simple as that, as fair as that. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. What about the baptism of John? When John was baptizing in the Jordan, some of the Pharisees came down to the river and accepted baptism. Some of the Pharisees said that he was of the devil, and they wouldn't have anything to do with him. So there was some divisiveness among the Pharisees when John baptized in the Jordan River. And Jesus is sort of playing on this because he knows that they are pitted against each other even at this point. For those who accepted baptism by John, now that John is dead, he has been murdered by Herod, those who had accepted baptism by John probably were not sure they'd done the right thing, and those who rejected the baptism were sure they had done the right thing, but there was some animosity among them. And of course there was real animosity between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't believe the same thing at all. And between the Pharisees and the Herodians, and later we're going to see how they get together, because even though they're enemies, they hate Jesus more than they hate each other. The Bible, the Scriptures, give to us history just in its bare, blunt way. They tell it like it is. And sometimes it shocks and surprises us. So he said to them, what about John the Baptist? Was the baptism of John the Baptist ordained of God? Did God have something to do with that? Was John the Baptist a prophet of God? Or was this an earthly thing? Was this of men? Did this have nothing to do with God? Now they said, we're not sure we can answer that question. What they meant was, we don't want to answer that question because it will incriminate us no matter what we say. Because if we say the baptism of John was of God, then you're going to say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say the baptism of John was of men, then we are scared to death of the people because John has been murdered and the people think he's a prophet. And they'll stone us if we say anything bad about John the Baptist. So we'd rather not answer that question that you've asked us at all. Now, I want to point out something here that you may not have thought about yet or noticed, but there is something very important that Jesus is saying. He says, if the baptism of John was from heaven, then why didn't you Pharisees believe him? If you had believed him, you would believe me, because he was the one who introduced me to the world as the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you believe that John the Baptist was of heaven, then you have to accept me, because he told you who I am. And if you don't believe he was of heaven, if you believe that he was simply of men, then you better keep your mouth shut, because these people will be on you. So they said, we cannot say. We cannot tell you. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you. He didn't say, I cannot answer your question. He said, I will not answer your question. They said, we cannot. They were afraid to. But Jesus said, I can, but I won't. I do not tell you by what authority I do these things. Why? Because Jesus knew where the baptism of John came from. He knew by what authority he did these things, but he knew that it was absolutely beyond any hopeful expectation that these benighted, deluded scribes and Pharisees could ever face the truth. So there are times when it is best not to even answer a question. If you know what the intent of the question is, sometimes it's better not to even answer it. So Jesus didn't give them the satisfaction of giving them an answer. And he began to speak unto them by parables. Unto whom? Unto the scribes and Pharisees and elders. Back to verse 27, he's talking to them, remember. Most of the parables were given to his disciples, but here is a story, a parable, which is given to the scribes and elders and Pharisees. So he began to speak unto them by parables, and this is what he said. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and dug a place for the winepress, and built a tower and leased it to the tenants, and went into a far country. First of all, even though most of the parables of Jesus cannot be understood as allegories, where every little detail has a meaning. This one seems to be kind of an allegory and a parable mixed together. And most of the facets in it do have a meaning. For example, the man who planted the vineyard here is obviously God. And the vineyard is obviously the nation of Israel. And the tenants are obviously the rulers and leaders of Judaism. And the servants are obviously the prophets of the Old Testament. And of course you know who the heir is, the son, that's Jesus Christ. So when you have that to begin with, you can interpret this parable pretty easily. And at the season, he sent to the tenants a servant, one of the prophets, or some of them, that he might receive from the tenants of the fruit of the vineyard, that he might have a return on his money. He'd gone into a far country, and he had leased out his property to some tenants. Now he has sent word to the tenants by one of his servants that he wants the return, which is his, for that harvest period. And they caught him, that is, the servant, the prophet, and they beat him, and they sent him away. Does that sound like the fig tree? Doesn't it? Sounds exactly like what he was talking about in the story of the fig tree, or in the event here of the fig tree, the story of Luke and the event here. For he's saying, this is the way Israel has treated God and God's servants, and this is what God's going to do to them, like the fig tree. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. More prophets. And again, he sent more prophets, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. This says several things about God. One of the things it says about God is that God is a very patient God. And the second thing it says about God is that God doesn't put up with any foolishness. He's patient. He gives us every opportunity to respond and to be his people, but he doesn't put up with any foolishness. The time comes when the judgment falls. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, and those to whom he spoke must have remembered John's baptism, because that's where the Spirit of God came down in the dove upon his head, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my Son. But those tenants said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, and let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. That says several things to us, but one thing it says that we mustn't overlook is that Jesus, by this statement, knew that he was going to die. He knew he was going to die. There wasn't any question about it. He knew that death was looming on the horizon for him. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus died outside the walls of Jerusalem. Perfect symbolism. Buried outside the walls of Jerusalem. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants, the rulers, and will give the vineyard unto others. Israel, the nation, he will give it unto others. He did. In 70 A.D., it fell into the hands of the Romans, and it was never again until 1948 in the hands of the Jews. It belonged to others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And that, of course, comes from the Psalms, Psalm 113, 118. What does he mean by that? I have put this on the board before in some of our studies, but I'll put it up here again tonight because I think it deserves it. Today, when we build a house, or a public building especially, if not a house, some houses, but all public buildings have cornerstones. And very often today, we wait to put the cornerstone until the building is up. And then we have a ceremony, and we leave a hole, and we go back and take a cornerstone, put some important stuff in it for the future posterity, and we show it in place. That's a cornerstone. But back then, that wasn't the way it was done. Back then, the cornerstone held up one corner of the building. It was down first, the cornerstones, and the building rested on those cornerstones. I remember going back to my grandfather's house years ago, back in the country, how so many of those houses back there were built like that on cornerstones. They had posts in the ground, one on each corner, not cornerstones, but that's the way they were built, and that's where the support was. So today, for us, it kind of loses its meaning when you say Christ is the cornerstone that was rejected by the builders of the Jewish nation. For us today, a better analogy would be to say that Christ is the keystone. And we all know what that is. If you build an arch, incidentally, my dad was a contractor, but not until I was grown did I understand what made an arch stay up there. And you build an arch and lay all these blocks in here like this. And back when I was a real young fella, you know, if I had been building it, I would have My arch would have fallen down because I didn't know what the key was to keep it up there. But there's a keystone that goes in the top and it's shaped like that. And you see what that stone does is the gravity forces that stone down. It's shaped like a wedge and it's always pushing down. And as these arch arms reach up and push into it, it's pushing down, but it can't go anywhere because of the way it's shaped. So the arch stays right there. And that's what the scripture's talking about. That's a better analogy than a cornerstone. Jesus is the keystone that holds everything together. And of course, the rulers of Israel, they rejected the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. God was in all this, said Jesus. Nothing happens that surprises God. He was in all of this. And they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people. There it is again. For they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. We'll start at verse 13 of chapter 12 in our next meeting.